Well, I saw young me on the order of service here, so I was just going to wait for her to sing. Sure you don't want to sing, young me? You want to do a duet? Okay. All right, well, I guess you're stuck with me then. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. This evening we're going to continue in the study we started last Sunday night on Satan's war with the seed of the woman, and I know it's an unusual study. It's a study that we have done in part at various times before, and I've added to it and so forth over the years. Of course, like most pastors, I've done studies on things that I have found interesting in the Word of God. Some things that are a little bit more difficult to bring publicly because they're extensive and they're deep and they have a lot of areas of study in them that aren't all that interesting to a lot of people. And so sometimes you hesitate to bring them, or you might just bring parts of them. But one of the studies that I've engaged in over a long time now, for many years, is studies throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning the backgrounds of things. And one of the studies was to follow the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that the Lord had a messianic lineage. And in Genesis 3:15, as we saw last week, the Bible tells us that after the fall, God made a promise that he would send the Messiah into the world. And this Messiah would come of the seed of the woman. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ being born of the Virgin Mary. But there was a long heritage, a long lineage that led to that. A step-by-step lineage that led to Jesus Christ being born of Mary. And I've always found it interesting to study that sort of thing. And so what I'm bringing to you is some of the things that I've discovered in the study over the years. Now, the Bible teaches that also in that same verse that the serpent would be at enmity with the woman, and that the serpent's seed or Satan's seed would also be at enmity or at war with the woman's seed. And that indicates a number of things, but the primary thing for our study that we're doing here is that Satan would be at enmity with the offspring, with the lineage that would lead to the Messiah. Now, Satan is a very subtle being. That word was used of Satan in the garden, that he was very subtle. He was very subtle, and he's cunning, very cunning. And sometimes we underestimate Satan's cunning, and we underestimate his activity in things. What we have to understand is that you and I, we operate in the physical world. And to some extent, in fact, I think it's to a great extent, you and I are rather oblivious to the fact that there is a spiritual world, and there is as much or more activity in the spiritual world as there is in our world. And while we are operating in our sphere of things, in the sphere of the physical, the material, the visible, the temporal, there is a whole other sphere, so to speak. There's a whole other, you might want to call it a dimension. There's another world going on, and that's the spiritual world. And in the spiritual world, there are spirit beings. And you know that there are good spirit beings, there are Holy Spirit beings of God, and there are evil spirit beings. Evil spirit beings, the fallen angels, demons, Satan, and all of the principalities and powers and authorities and so forth that belong to that world. And we see glimpses of them all through the Bible. Now, behind the scenes, down through the ages, there has been a constant, continual war in that world between God and between Satan, between the powers of darkness and the powers of light, between good and evil. And so Satan, from the very beginning, when man sinned and was promised a redeemer, Satan knew certain things. He knew that if that redeemer came, according to the promises of 3:15, that the redeemer would crush his head. In other words, deal a death blow to him. Deal a blow to him that he could not recover from. He would lose. There would be no more opportunity for him to usurp the place of God, to impose himself upon mankind, and to be worshipped and adored as God himself. And we know from the Scripture that that is Satan's original purpose. Satan's purpose was that he would be exalted, that he would be worshipped, that he would usurp the place of God, that he would be honored as the Most High. And if the Messiah would come and fulfill the promises of God and fulfill the promises of redemption, the serpent would be dealt a death blow that he could not recover from. And so from the very beginning, Satan's desire has been to keep the Messiah from coming into the world, from fulfilling the promises that God gave concerning him. And so we saw immediately after the fall, and the Bible says that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and immediately we see that Satan rises up, and the Bible says that Cain was of the wicked one, and he rose up and he murdered his brother Abel. Now, on the surface, that just looks like somebody perhaps who's jealous because Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected. And so Cain was filled with envy and jealousy and he rose up and he killed his brother. But we know it's more than that. We know that the Bible tells us that he was of the wicked one and that he rose up and being inspired and so forth by Satan, he rises up and he kills the one through that is foundational to the seed of the woman. Abel was the first righteous man. He was the first of the godly seed. And so Satan immediately induces Cain to kill the first of the righteous seed. And I can imagine at that point, perhaps Satan thinks, well, I've accomplished my purpose. Now the Messiah cannot come into the world. Genesis 3:15 cannot be fulfilled. The righteous seed has been destroyed. But God simply replaces the righteous seed with Seth. And the Bible says that Seth has a son, and in those days the Bible says that men came to call upon the name of Yahweh. They came to call upon the name of the Lord. And a righteous seed was established, and a righteous lineage was established through which the Messiah would come into the world. We trace that Messiah down through Enoch and Lamech and down to the days of Noah. And we came to the place when we saw last week that the world was filled with violence and immorality and ungodliness and so forth. But really, the most interesting thing to see there was this, is that the only righteous man upon the face of the earth was Noah. Now, that's an interesting point if you stop and think about it. Only of all the earth, only Noah and his son Shem in particular, perpetuated the godly seed. If Satan could have been successful in destroying Noah and his family, the righteous seed, the godly seed, the seed of the woman, would have ceased to exist. And the Messiah would not have been able to come into the world. And so you see, God, in destroying the world of wicked sinners, was doing more than just judging wicked sinners. God was saving and perpetuating the godly seed. And after the flood, the godly seed was perpetuated through Shem, and through Abraham, and through Isaac, and through Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. And that brings us to where we're going to begin today in our study. And we're going to begin with a fellow by the name of Judah. In his message this morning, Pastor Caleb mentioned Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And in Genesis 49, 10, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to just give you some stuff without going to the scriptures, first of all, because we're going to have to save time tonight. If we don't save time, we'll be doing this a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time. So at any rate, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the Bible gives us a messianic prophecy concerning one who is called Shiloh, or Shiloh. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And of course, Shiloh is a messianic reference. It's a reference to the Messiah. The next verse tells us that the Messiah will come, and he will tether his donkey, his ride, to a vine, and it's talking literally about the coming of the Messiah, and so it's speaking of Christ, that Christ would come, and that was fulfilled, of course, when Jesus rode down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, crossed the Kidron Valley, rode through the eastern gate on the day of the triumphal entry, on the 10th day of Nisan, probably in the year 32 AD, and he fulfilled that prophecy. He was the Messiah. And he rode onto the Temple Mount, and he tethered his ride to a vine. And at that particular moment, the prophecy of the first 483 years of the 490 years of Daniel's 70th week was completed. The 69th week of Daniel's 70th week was completed. And there are 7 years to go of that, and that is yet to come. That is Daniel's 70th week. That will be the last 7 years of this age. But that's not our message tonight. Now, what we know now is this, that we are going to deal with the tribe of Judah, because we now know that the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. You see? So where do you suspect that Satan's interest might be? Huh? You have to go to Bible college? Don't underestimate the devil. Okay? So now, of course, the devil's interest is going to be in the tribe of Judah. Now, In Genesis chapter 38, there's an interesting account concerning Judah, and you can read about this. But let me just save some time by taking you there. In Genesis chapter 38, it tells us that after the sons of Jacob sold Joseph into Egypt. Judah went into a region of the Canaanites, and the Bible says that in that region he found himself a wife, and he took a Canaanite woman for a wife named Shua, and Judah had by this wife, this Canaanite wife, he had three sons. The firstborn was Ur, and then Onan, and then the youngest son was Shelah. And the Bible tells us that when Ur was growing, Judah found a Canaanite wife for him by the name of Tamar. And then the Bible goes on to say that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Judah's firstborn son was very wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so God slew him. God took his life. God killed him. And he did that before Tamar had any children, any in particular sons by him. And so the custom was that the brother would perform a duty towards the widow of his brother and mate with her and would raise up seed for the brother. But Onan refused to do that, so God slew him. And so Selah was still too young, so it was too young for him to do something like that. And so time went by, and Tamar got tired of waiting, and so the Bible tells us that she dressed up like a harlot. How many remember the story? Mm-hmm. She dressed up like a harlot, I have to say that Judah didn't seem to be a person of real high moral character, and Judah was walking along, and Tamar dressed up like a harlot and kind of presented himself to her, and lo and behold, Judah goes in unto her, biblically speaking. And she becomes pregnant by Judah. And Judah has two sons by Tamar, twin sons. One of them is named Phares, and one of them is named Zerah. And the only one we're concerned with right now is Phares. But Judah has this illegitimate child by Tamar. Now, you say, what in the world does all of this have to do with anything? You know? Well, once again, stop and think. Now, what tribe is the Messiah going to come through? Judah. Now, you've got to admit, this all this stuff that I've described for you and the Bible talks about in Genesis 38, doesn't that just kind of sound like a whole lot of devilment? I mean, that's pretty nasty stuff, right? Are there going to be any consequences to all of that? What do you think? Huh? Well, let's take our Bibles now and let's go down the road a few hundred years. In fact, more than a few hundred years. Let's jump on down the road from Genesis to 1 Samuel. We're coming to the time of Samuel and to the time of the end of the period of the judges. Now, by this time, Israel has already been in Egypt. They've come out of Egypt. They've been in the wilderness. They've come into the land. They've conquered the land. God has set up judges for them to deliver them from their oppressors and enemies. And we're talking about maybe 700 years have gone by. All right? When we come to the end of the period of the judges. Now, let's take our Bibles and see what happens as we get into 1 Samuel. And let's look at chapter 8 with me, would you please? Chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You have it? Now, read beginning with verse 5. We're just going to have to just get right down to business here. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. We're coming to the end of Samuel's life. We're coming to the very end of the period of the judges. And notice what it says in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 8, 5. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old. This is the elders of Israel. They come to Samuel because they are upset with Samuel. They're upset with everything. Samuel's sons are judges, but they're not any good. They're perverted and all the rest of it. And they say to him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, if you remember right, God did not create Israel to be ruled by a king. God created Israel as a theocracy. He was to be their king. And that kingship was to be administrated through those that God would raise up in the priesthood, the high priest, the prophets, and so forth. Israel was not made to have a king. It was just supposed to be a theocracy. And so now they begin to clamor. Everything has become, in their sight, everything has become so bad that they're all agitated now. And I would like to think that Satan is behind a lot of this agitation. You ever think that Satan gets behind agitation sometimes? That Satan stirs things up? How many churches are there that Satan gets into them and agitates and stirs things up and causes all kinds of havoc and trouble in a church? Now, that doesn't happen here, but we've probably all seen it happen. So it's not surprising that we might think that Satan is agitating and stirring things up in Israel. And we know that takes place in Israel. But anyway, they want a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 6 says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have what? Rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" And so God tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. Now, we've got to make this long story short. Verse 19. So God has Samuel to relate to them all of the things that will befall them if they actually have a king like the other nations, but they are determined in their hearts to have a king. And so verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us.'" So they are determined that they're going to have a king. "That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And so they want a king. They're not going to be dissuaded from that. They're not going to be turned from that. They are determined. They want a king. They want to be like the other nations. They want somebody to lead them and to go out and fight their battles and all of the rest of it. So they want a king. They want to be just like the other nations. Now, so what happens? Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 15. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me.' And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, 'Behold the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people.'" And so you know the story of how God chooses Saul to reign. And Samuel anoints Saul. And Saul becomes the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. Now, there's something interesting here that I want you to note. And I'm sure that you notice it here. Saul is not of the royal lineage, is he? He's not of the seed of the woman, is he? What tribe is he from? Benjamin. Now God has said that the Messiah is going to come through who? Through Judah. You see, through Judah. Well, what's going on here? What's going on here? Why doesn't God choose someone out of the tribe of Judah to be king? Why pick somebody out of the tribe of Benjamin? You see? The royal lineage, the lineage of the Messiah cannot come through the tribe of Benjamin. Well, take your Bibles with me and go back to the book of Deuteronomy for just a second. Look at Deuteronomy and chapter 23 and look at verse 2. Now remember, as we do this, what had taken place back in the days a long time ago with this man Judah. Remember what happened back there? Okay. Now look at what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And I'm going to make it a little bit more palatable here tonight. It says this, Deuteronomy 23:2. Do you have it? It says, an illegitimate child. That's what that word means. An illegitimate child shall not enter into the congregation or the assembly or the holy convocation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation. Shall he not enter into the holy convocation or the assembly or the congregation of the Lord? Now, we understand that, therefore, that what the Bible is saying here is that a descendant of an illegitimate child is not going to be able to be a part of the holy convocation of the covenant people of Israel, the assembly of Israel, until the 10th generation. In other words, there is a punishment. There is a curse placed upon the seed. All right? Now, Judah had an illegitimate child. In fact, he had two illegitimate children through Tamar. Now take your Bible with me to Ruth. Go to the book of Ruth with me. We could also do the same thing going to Chronicles, but let's go to the book of Ruth. Just after the book of Judges, go to the book of Ruth. And chapter 4, if you would please. Now notice this carefully. The book of Ruth, chapter 4. Now, this is very interesting. Now, look at verse 18. You see verse 18? The very last four verses or so, four or five verses of the book of Ruth. You see it? Now, verse 18. Now, these are the generations of who? Phares. Who was Phares? Phares was one of the sons of Judah. One of the illegitimate sons of Judah. All right? Now, what does the prohibition in the law say that a descendant of an illegitimate child shall not enter into the holy convocation of the Lord or the assembly of the Lord until what? The 10th generation. Now follow with me. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares, generation 1, begat Hezron. And Hezron, generation 2, begat Ram. And Ram, generation 3, begat Amminadab. And Amminadab, generation 4, begat Nahshon. And Nahshon, generation 5, begat Salmon. And Salmon, generation 6, begat Boaz. And Boaz, generation 7, begat Obed. And Obed, generation 8, begat Jesse. And Jesse, generation 9, begat who? David, generation what? 10. Now, when the children of Israel rose up and demanded a king, David had not yet been born. We were only at the ninth generation, you see. David had not yet been born. In fact, if you follow it out, you'll find this, that Saul was king for 10 years before David was even born. Saul reigned for 40 years. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years, you see. So when these Israelites were incited to clamor for a king, give us a king, give us a king, give us a king, David was not yet born. It was the ninth generation. Now, how does this all fit together? What does this mean? Well, we know what happens. David is born during the mid part of Saul's reign. David grows up, becomes a shepherd boy, becomes famous. He meets Goliath. He goes out to fight Goliath. I shouldn't say meets Goliath. He goes out to fight Goliath and all of that stuff. And now let's go pick up the story again. Let's go pick up the story again. Take your Bible with me and go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, is the devil in this? Let's see what happens. 1 Samuel 18. Now, we can only look at a little bit of it. 1 Samuel 18. And let's begin with verse 5, if you would, please. Verse 5. Now, many years have passed, David is in the courts of Saul, and all of the things that are going on are happening. And look at verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now this is after David slew Goliath. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, all right, that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. But notice what they were chanting. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands. And David his what? 10,000s. Saul's great, but David's greater. We love Saul, but we love David more. And Saul was what? Very wroth. He was angry. He was filled with rage. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now notice this carefully, because don't overlook this phrase, because this phrase is important. Do you see it? And what can he have more but the kingdom? You see? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And so Saul's countenance towards David, to say the least, droops. Now Saul is angry and bitter and suspicious and paranoid towards David, you see. Now, we go to verse 28, same chapter, verse 28. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Now notice this carefully. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy, what? Continually. Now, chapter 20, and verse 30. chapter 20 and verse 30. Do you have it? Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Now, who's Jonathan? Jonathan is Saul's son. What kind of a relationship does David and Jonathan develop? Yeah, they love each other closer than brothers. Closer than brothers. And he said unto him, thou son, now this is Saul talking to his son, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion? You've aligned yourself with David. You've aligned yourself with this son of Jesse. You've not aligned yourself with me. You've not taken up my part. You've taken up David's part. And now his wrath is towards his own son because of the fact that Jonathan has aligned himself with David. And unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness. Now notice verse 31. This is notice this. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, for as long as he's alive, Jonathan, don't you realize this, Jonathan? For as long as he's alive, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. What was the ultimate reason for Saul's wrath against Jonathan? Jonathan, you are the inheritor of the kingdom. You are my son. The kingdom should be established with you after I'm gone. This kingdom becomes your kingdom. You sit upon the throne. You see? Wherefore, now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely what? Now, Jonathan, snap out of it. Get David in here. And we're going to kill him and get him out of the way. And you're going to sit upon the throne someday. You see? And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And so even then, Jonathan is sticking up for who? David. Now notice what Saul does. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Wow. That's a whole lot of stuff, isn't it? That's a whole lot of stuff. But just think way, go way, way back, into the days of Genesis once again. Where did this all begin? Huh? Where did it all begin? Yeah, well, sure, 3:15, but going back in this episode of things, can we really say? I mean, was Satan behind this whole thing? You know, sometimes people we don't realize we don't have any concept of what's going on in this war, in this battle, in this enmity that is taking place in spiritual places and being worked out in history. See, what was Satan's design in all of this? Going way back to this, what I call this sin and this devilment that was taking place with Judah and Tamar and all of this. What was in Satan's mind all along? This is way down here, what would happen? The stage would be set. The stage would be set for the one who would come that God would make a covenant with. He would make a covenant with David that there would never be through Solomon and so forth. There would never be any time where there was one lacking to sit upon the throne of David till the Messiah, till it would be fulfilled forever in the Messiah. Can you imagine? If Saul would have been successful in killing David, what would that have done to the Messiah? there would be no Messiah. There would be no Messiah. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Well, I'll tell you, I think you can understand how serious Satan has been about this. You see? The devil's very serious about things. And to be able to somehow work through the ages, work through hundreds of years to set up this kind of a thing. It almost sounds utterly fantastic, doesn't it? And yet there it is. There it is. Well, this is not the only thing that Satan has done, of course. We've seen what Satan did before the flood and at the time of the flood and so forth. Go back to the book of Exodus with me very quickly. Go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 1. We all know how God led Jacob and 70 souls, I believe it was, down into Exodus and down into Egypt, and grew them into a great nation down there. But something happens, and notice what it is here in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. Do you have it? Exodus 1:7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. They were growing into a great people in Egypt. A great people. Now there arose up a new king, a new Pharaoh over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. An apparently a little benign statement, but filled with meaning. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. He happens to observe. These Hebrews, they are outnumbering us and they're prospering. They're becoming stronger than we are. Should we be concerned about that? So what does he say? Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. And so this new Pharaoh is very, very worried about them. Look at verse 15 now. Go down to verse 15. And the king of Egypt, now notice this carefully, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphra, and the name of the other was Puah. Aren't you glad we don't have names like that today? Well, I am. How many of you gals would like to be named Puah? Okay. And verse 16. And he said, now notice what he says. He said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall what? Kill him. If it be a daughter, she shall what? She shall live. And so what was the order of this new Pharaoh to the midwives that assisted the Hebrew women in having their children? If it's a man child, do what to it? Kill it. Every man child, kill it. Don't let it live. Well, what would that mean? What would that mean? What would that mean? What would that mean about future generations of Israel, of the Hebrews? Huh? Yeah. Just a little subtle thing. But what would happen? You see? Would you say that this was an attack of Satan? Huh? I would think so. Take your Bible with me to the book of Esther, if you would, please. The book of Esther. Just very quickly to the book of Esther. and look at chapter 3 with me. How many of you are familiar with the book of Esther? And you know the story of that's given us there of King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. There were a number of Xerxes. This Xerxes was a very powerful Xerxes. He along with at least one other Xerxes, attempted to conquer the Grecian Empire. But at any rate, during his reign, remember he had a queen by the name of Vashti. Remember, and he desired Vashti to come and dance for the meeting of all of the heads of the kingdoms and so forth, the districts and the provinces and what have you. He was having a great big party, and he wanted his wife to come and perform sensually before all of these men, and she refused to do it. God bless her heart. She refused to do it. And so enter Esther. Esther is a Jewish young woman who has an uncle by the name of Mordecai, and she comes upon the scene. God places her. God places her in position in the kingdom with Xerxes, because something is going to happen here. And in chapter 3, we read about a man by the name of Haman. Verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence. And so everybody bowed down to Haman, but Mordecai would not do that. He would not reverence him, honor him, or bow down to him. And then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandments?" And it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of what? Full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy, notice this, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, you read in the first chapter of Esther in verse 1, the extensive empire that Xerxes had. It was 127 provinces. That extended from India to Ethiopia. It was one of the largest and most powerful kingdoms, and he had complete and utter rule over every inch of it. And dispersed throughout these provinces, everywhere were Jews. And Haman wants power to be able to issue an edict that all of the Jews, every single Jew throughout that entire empire, will be destroyed. Now, who do you think might be behind that? That's like old news today, isn't it? You see? And verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them or to allow them to continue. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries." And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And verse 13, and the letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. In other words, complete genocide. Haman was the forerunner of Hitler. And if he would have had his way, he would have destroyed every Jew, young and old, in the whole Persian Empire. But of course, we know that God didn't let that happen. But you see, folks, do you see all through the Bible? What do you see? All through the Bible, you see what? You see Satan's attack over and over in one way or another. You see Satan attacking again and again the godly lineage, the people of Israel. Why is that happening? Because there is an evil power. The evil powers of Satan, the evil powers of darkness are behind all of this. Why has the Jew down through the ages been such a hated people? You know, why have they found such disfavor amongst the nations? You see, and people can say, well, you know, the Jews, they've been involved in finances, and they've been involved in politics, and they've been involved in this, and they've been involved in that, and there hasn't been anything that Jews have been involved in that Gentiles haven't been involved in up to their necks. You see. That's not the issue. Because Satan has an interest and a hatred in the Jews because he knows that all of the promises and the covenants and so forth are and the Messiah is all wrapped up in the Jews. And if he can destroy the Jews, if he can destroy the lineage, if he can destroy the Jews, and it's still that way. You see, because there are still promises that must be fulfilled in the Jews. And if there are no Jews, the promises can't be fulfilled. and we see that my time is up, but we see that all through the scriptures. So again and again and again, and like I mentioned in closing last week, even after the Messiah had been born into the world, Satan still did not give up trying to destroy, first of all, the Messiah, and secondly, the Jewish people. When Jesus was born, we mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, the Herod being stirred up to kill all the children 2 years old and under, when the wise men came from the east, and they followed that celestial phenomena, whatever it was. I have some ideas, but I don't want to get you all messed up on it. So the celestial phenomena that led them, that led these astrologers from the east, these magi, these pagans from the east, right to where Jesus was. Here he is. Now run back and tell Herod, quick. Because Herod wants to come and worship him. Right? After Jesus' baptism, he's led into the wilderness. And there he confronts Satan. What's the first thing that Satan does? He says, let me take you up on the pinnacle of the temple. The highest spot on the temple. On the southeast corner of the temple, and cast yourself off. because the scripture says he will give his angels charge over you that you should not harm yourself. Cast yourself off. There'll be angels to catch you if you're the Son of God. Jump off. Prove yourself. You see? What do you think Satan had in mind? The devil says to Jesus, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I will give them to you if you but bow down at my feet and worship me. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you everything. You see? Again and again and again and again and again. Well, we come to Revelation chapter 12. And this is, let's look just at that just very quickly, just for a moment. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll end our study with this. Oh, we all know that when we come to Revelation chapter 12, we are in Daniel's 70th week. And as we come to chapter 12, we are at the midpoint of the 70th week. We are at the point in which the Antichrist establishes himself in the temple in Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Things are taking place on earth as well as in the heavenlies, and we read about a great battle that takes place. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels." So there's this. In the heavenlies, there's a spiritual battle that takes place between the holy angels and Satan and his demons, and there's a war that takes place, and the Bible tells us that Satan prevails not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven, and verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and deceives the whole world. He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." He no longer has access to the heavenlies. He's confined to the earth. And when this takes place, notice what happens in verse 10. Let's go down to verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having what? Great wrath." Great wrath. You see, folks, the Daniel 70th week, especially the last 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years are properly the Great Tribulation, and in that period of time. Satan knows that he has but a short time. And so that he's going to have great wrath, great wrath, great wrath. And then look at verse 13, what happens? "And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth," he does what? He persecutes who? The woman. Now, who's the woman? All right. We start with the woman, we end with the woman. You see? And so Satan knows he has but a short time. He has but a short time to do what now? He has but a short time to do everything that he possibly can. The only things that he possibly can to thwart the power and the authority of God. What can he do? Where can he direct his wrath? Where can he direct his wrath in order to thwart the authority and the power of God? Well, he's going to direct it earthwise. He's not going to direct it heavenwise necessarily. He doesn't have much of a chance of defeating Almighty God. But what can he do? If he can destroy Israel. And you see, at the end of the age, the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man is once again directed towards Israel. Now, we don't only see that in the book of Revelation. We see it through the other prophets also, the book of Zechariah. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 tells us about the assembling of the nations to the Middle East. It tells us about what's going to happen in the Middle East as Satan directs nations to come against Israel. For what purpose? To destroy them. To destroy them. You see, Satan hates the Jews. Satan wants to destroy the Jews. He knows that the only hope that he has of demonstrating that God does not have all authority and all power is by destroying his people. And he's going to try and do that. And what we see taking place in the world today, growing anti-Semitism, what we see taking place in the Middle East today, folks, is just the stage continually being set for what's going to happen in the Middle East, you see. And so, Satan's war on the seed of the woman, it has been unrelentless. It has been unrelentless from the time of the fall. Satan has never let up. And he hasn't gone away, folks. He hasn't gone away. And so this battle, which is a part of this great mystery of iniquity that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians. He said at the time that he wrote 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity isn't something that we're waiting for. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, says Paul, 2,000 years ago. This mystery of lawlessness, this mystery of this conflict, this spiritual conflict between light and darkness, between God and the devil. It's been going on since the beginning. And it will have no end until Satan is finally, once and for all, done away with, you see. So anyway, God bless you. I guess the lesson for us is this. We need to remember that we have a great adversary, and he walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Like you, Brother Al. And he's tried. So you and I, we have to remember, hey, we're involved in this. You know, we're involved in this. We're not involved in it like Michael the Archangel or somebody, but we're involved in it. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful that, as Paul puts it, that Satan does not gain an advantage over us. Don't let Satan gain an advantage in your life. Another place Paul tells us, do not give Satan any place. Don't give him any opportunity, any entrance, any access into your life. You see, do not underestimate the wiles of the devil. Do not underestimate him. Put on the whole armor of God. You see, put on the whole armor of God. Okay, let's stand and we'll sing a stanza 436. Let's sing the last stanza, stanza 4.
When he shall come with trumpet sound.